out these cities, some preacher would stand up and say, "This is God." And when they did that, the news media piped up and how shameful, how shameful. See, the problem's with God. The problem's not with talking bad about people. You notice when Houston, Texas got drowned last week, even though it is a liberal city, one of them liberal professors piped up and said it was bad karma because they elected Trump. In other words, they said the flood came because they elected Trump. So what's the difference? The liberals think the same way, vindictively, as they're trying to make you look for saying Katrina was God's judgment. Katrina was God's judgment. And listen, if a bunch of stuff gets burned up, God did it. And there's nobody else to blame it on. I mean, lightning strike, even your insurance policy says that's an act of God. Amen? But that's not even the half of it. God's word says that if a storm comes in and destroys a city, that God did it. Nahum, the first chapter, verse number 3. The Lord is slow to anger. Ain't we glad about that?
Amen.
Amen. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. I'm not coming up with this off the top of my head. I'm reading you right straight out of the Bible. The Lord hath his way. The Lord is going to get his way if he has to send a whirlwind. Is that a hurricane? In a hurricane, does the wind whirl around like that? Okay, then the Bible speaks for itself. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Where the Lord walks, a storm follows. Or grace or mercy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. If the Lord wants his way and can't get it, it's his dirt. It's his ground. He'll come in and stir things up. He surely will. So when a woman or a man or anybody else recognizes that, you don't have to be a theologian to recognize God's judgment. I mean, a fire and a bed of roses is two different things. A tornado and $1 million windfall is two different things. I mean, blessings and cursings are easily discernible. And when 400,000 acres burns up and houses and lives are threatened, I would begin to deal with the giver of life if I was you. Well, so that's your verse, Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 3. Next time you get in an argument about that, you show them the Word of God. And if they don't believe the Word of God, then their problem is with the Lord. And so I would just let it stand right there. But this morning now, I want to preach to you for a little while. And I'm going to try to preach and I'm going to try to teach. And I really want to teach you this because I believe this is going to be one of the most important messages that you ever hear. You're going to hear from time to time some preaching about family and how to get along with your wife, and you're going to hear all kinds of sermons about that, and those are important, but those are not the most important message that you'll ever hear. The most important message you'll ever hear is a gospel message that's going to explain to you how to deal with God, how to restore your relationship with God. And that is what I'm going to preach to you about this morning. I'm going to preach to you about the Bible doctrine of salvation. The Bible doctrine of salvation. I'm not going to preach to you just that you can be saved. I'm going to preach to you the Bible doctrine, the full explanation of how you can be saved and why you should be saved, why you need to be saved. And this morning, if you're lost, I hope this will be the clearest presentation of the gospel that you've ever heard in your life. I may not get real dynamic or real up in the air, but I want to be very concise and very clear because I don't want anybody to leave here lost. And if you're already saved, I want you to leave here with a better understanding of what God has done for you. So I think you're going to hear the gospel in a different way than you've ever heard it. And I think for some of you, you're going to hear some stuff you've never heard before, and some stuff that some of you may not even believe. But I have to tell you this, believe the Bible. You say, I've been taught this by my pastor or preacher. Your pastor or your preacher does not outrank the Word of God. He don't outrank the Bible. You have to take what the Bible says, rightly divided, in its context, and you can make it say a lot of things. We can find a verse for Santa Claus in the Bible. Ho, ho, flee from the north and spread abroad upon the whole earth. That's Santa Claus. Ho, ho. All over the earth in one night. But that's out of context.
Right.
See? Well, you take the Bible for what it says in its correct context, and you'll never go wrong. Amen? I recognize the authority of preaching of the Word of God by a pastor and by a teacher, by an evangelist. I recognize all that. I recognize the sentimental value of what you might have learned spiritually from your mothers and fathers. I recognize that. But none of that outweighs the Word of God. If you believe that the Bible is God's Word preserved, inerrant, entire, and I mean this one, I don't mean something that they got in a college hid away somewhere or don't have it all, like an original. No such thing as an original autograph. They're all gone. But I believe God preserved His Word. Amen? I believe God preserved it even to this day. For those that were looking for it, I believe God preserved it. Amen? So, you're going to hear some things that you're not going to agree with at first, but I'm going to show you out of the Bible. And that's why I say I'm going to slow down. I'm not going to get real... I'm going to try to teach rather than preach, but I'd like to preach it, but I'd like you to get it in a straightforward, direct manner. So pay close attention. We're going to do a lot of Bible turning. We're going to turn to several places, so be ready there in the Scripture, and let's see what the Word of God will teach us about the Bible doctrine of salvation. The Bible says take heed to the doctrines, not just the truth. Take heed to the doctrines. He said if you do that, you'd save yourself and them that hear you. So we're going to start off in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to read let's start reading verse 13, 14, and 15, and our text verse will be verse number 15 there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Lord, we do thank you, God, for this opportunity to preach the Word, and I pray, God, that you would magnify the gospel, magnify yourself, magnify your Son. And I know at the same time, God, in the preaching of this message, your grace is going to be magnified very highly, and the truth of the gospel will be magnified very highly. So I pray, God, that you'd help us all to pay attention and pay heed and give the more earnest heed to the things that we hear today and not let them slip. And I'll thank you and praise you, God, for everything that you do. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. 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 All right, let's look in verse number 13, chapter 4, verse lucky number 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it by faith and law. You can't have it both ways. It's if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. If it's by the law, then you have to keep the law. Galatians calls that a curse. If you start by using the law, you're cursed if you don't keep using the law. There's no two ways about it. So God gave them the law in the Old Testament, gave us grace in the New Testament, and that is what we're going to look at this morning. He says, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Now, verse 14, very, very important verse. This is our text verse. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. That's a great big giant verse. Where no law is, there's no transgression. There's no limit to pass. If there's no law, there's no limit to pass. If I say, don't steal, then if you steal, you've passed the limit. You've trespassed. If there's a sign, like I went fishing on the river yesterday, and I pulled up to the bank, I got in at Trader's Hill and went up north I guess it's north. I don't think it's exactly, I went upriver. That's what I should say. I'm not sure that's exactly north. But I put in at Traitor's Hill and went upstream. And I went up there about, I don't know how far it was, about six or seven turns. And there was a place where some folks got a campground there and all kinds of no trespassing signs. But there was a sandbar there in front of it. And so I beached right up on that sandbar and fished off of that sandbar. Well, I didn't go past the no trespassing sign. So I didn't trespass. I didn't go beyond the limit. And I made up my mind. I said, boy, I doubt anybody come out here, but somebody probably come fuss at me. And I didn't even get out of the boat. I was just sitting there on the sandbar fishing. And if somebody come out and fussed at me, and I said, I'm not beyond you sign there. You say, why? Because you're supposed to post a no trespassing sign at the limit. You come this far and no more. Well, when God said don't steal or don't kill, that's the limit. When you pass that, you're a transgressor. But he said, where there's no law, where there's no law, there's no transgression. Let me read it again. Because the law worketh wrath. Think of it as the sheriff. The sheriff worketh wrath. If you go over the speed limit, he'll give you a ticket. What's the ticket? That's wrath. It's payment for a transgression. If you rob a bank, it'll put you in jail. You say, what's jail? That's wrath. They used to hook you to a fence post and whoop you on the back. They weren't many of repeat offenders back in those days. Oh, the poor fellas that got their back whooped. Oh, the poor people that got their chicken stole. But they weren't no repeat offenders back in those days. So, well, what happened? They went beyond the limit that was set out for them. And because they went beyond the limit that was set out for them, there was wrath. So that's what he means when he says, because the law worketh wrath. But then he says, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now let's look at another verse in chapter 5 that explains that. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. Wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The wages of sin is death. Everybody understands that, I hope. The wages of sin is death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's a repeat of Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam sinned. Sin was passed on to his son and his son and his son. And ever since that day, people have died. Now look what it says in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, you notice when Cain killed Abel, and God come looking for Abel, and God got a hold of Cain and said, where's your brother at? What have you done? God dealt with him on that issue, and even after God got Cain to admit what he had done, Cain said, well, hey, you got to help me out here, because now I'll go out and all men will try to do me hurt, do me harm. And so God set a mark on him and protected him. But you notice one thing in that little conversation that they had, that God didn't tell him, don't go out and kill nobody else. Didn't tell him what to do, did he? He said, if you do right, you'll be accepted. But he didn't tell him what right was. He didn't tell him what right wasn't. He didn't tell him any of that thing. So Adam had already sinned, and Adam and Cain and all those fellows were on their way to death, but God never gave them any instruction. He never said, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. The only instruction that he had ever given was, don't eat off of this tree. They ate off the tree and they started dying. But he never went down through their life and said, don't touch this, don't eat that, don't do this. He never went through that with them, never did. And that's what he's talking about here in this verse. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, when Adam was sinning, I heard a man say this, he was a non-denominational preacher. He said, if Adam didn't get baptized, he went to hell, which is the most ignorant statement that I've ever heard in my life. The most ignorant statement that I've ever heard in my life. First of all, there was no commandment to be baptized. Right. Amen. Where do you read about baptism in Genesis chapter 3? I mean, you'd think Adam had this clairvoyance. He could see all the way up through history as we look back on it, and he could see the law of Moses, and he could see New Testament. No, he couldn't see all that stuff. He couldn't see that at all. So what the man said was, if Adam didn't get baptized, he went to hell. He assumed that Adam and his son and his son and his son and his son was all living by the law, while all these other ungodly people were, you know, the people that died in the flood, Genesis chapter 6. They were all surely wicked people, and they died and went to hell. And if Adam and his crowd didn't do right, they'd die and went to hell too. That's assuming New Testament doctrine into the Old Testament, and it's not correct. What your Bible is telling you here is sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed, that means counted. It don't count. When you got saved, Jesus counted you as righteous. He imputed his righteousness to you. In other words, what he did when he died on the cross, he was righteous and worthy. We were unrighteous and unworthy. When he died on the cross, he took your place. He gave you his righteousness, took your filthiness, and died on the cross for it. That's what impute means. And what he says here is, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned. Everybody died. From Adam to Moses, everybody died. Even over them which had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Just because they didn't do what Adam done, that doesn't mean they're going to save them from death. They're going to die because sin was in the world. But sin, according to Romans 4 and Romans 5, not imputed. God just didn't count it. Now, I bet everybody in this room assumes that this same time period we're talking about, Adam, his sons, on up to Noah, what happened in Noah's day? God sent a flood. Because in Genesis chapter 6, God saw the wickedness of man was very great. And the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I'm going to drown them all out. And I would think and I would assume, and which may not be a wise thing, but I would assume that everybody in this room assumes that the flood came down, Noah went up in the ark, and everybody that's outside the ark died and went to hell. I assume that's what everybody thinks. I assume that's what everybody, but it's not so. And it's not so because they were sinners, and they were dying because of sin, but their sin was not imputed to them. They weren't charged with it. They weren't accounted with it. And to prove that, let's look in 1 Peter chapter number 8. 1 Peter chapter number 8. You say, what is that? That's the grace of God. You know, I had this thought this week, and it's a very interesting thought. And as bad as Pharaoh was, he was lucky to have died when he did. He died just in time. And let's look at this thing. Let's look 1 Peter. And it could even go beyond that. The grace of God could even go beyond that to make that even more of an extreme statement. But let's look and see what we've got here. I better get 2 Peter, chapter number 3. No, that's not right either. I think I was right to begin with. 1 Peter chapter 3, just like I said. Verse number 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's the substitution I was just talking about. Christ gave me his righteousness. I gave Christ my sin. He took my sin upon him, and he suffered once for sin. The just for the unjust. There's the substitution. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also, now look here, he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Most people read over this verse, and there's a great truth staring them in the face, and they assume that the spirits in prison is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that. And that's the way this verse gets taught, but that's not what it says. but by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who, which sometime were disobedient. When? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. So those disobedient people were sinners. They were dying for their sins. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went to the place where those flood victims were, and he preached to them the gospel of the grace of God. To those wicked, unbelieving people. That means when Pharaoh was drowned in the sea, he was a sinner and he died because of his sin, but his sin wasn't imputed to him. He was just a dumb Gentile. And that's all that he was. You say, what is that? That's the grace of God. Do you realize there's going to be, we talk about the giants in the earth in those days. You realize you're going to meet some of those giants when you get to heaven? That's a pretty wild thought, ain't it? I bet you never thought that before. All you think about when you hear about biblical giants is David killing one of them. Well, let's look and see what the Bible says here. The disobedient in Noah's day suffered death, but it was not eternal damnation. Jesus went and preached to them. And that's why you get when the Bible says he led captivity captive, those people were captivated by their sins. The people were captivated by their fallen nature, but they were set free by the grace of God. Let's look in Galatians chapter 3 now. Now this is what I'm talking about. Noah is before the law. You understand? Before the law. Now let's look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law. God gave the law. And what the law did was define the transgression. Remember I said, without the law there's no transgression because there's no limit to pass over. When God gave Moses the law, it defined the transgression while at the same time pointing out the picture of substitutionary redemption. See, that law didn't just say, don't covet. It said, don't covet, and when you do covet, you got to offer this sin sacrifice. And I've went over this time and time again with you. That sin sacrifice was not only a lamb that pointed toward the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God gave them the lamb to sacrifice in their own place. The lamb represented them. When a man brought a lamb to be sacrificed as a sin offering, that was in place of himself. And who wouldn't want to put a lamb on the altar rather than themselves? Amen? So it was a substitution for yourself, and it was also painting the picture that one day John the Baptist would be out there baptizing, and Jesus would come down the road and he would say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What sin? The sin that's defined by God's law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It taught us who Christ is. It paints a picture of his role as that sacrifice for our sin. Look at the purpose of it. Romans chapter 3. We'll start in Romans chapter 3. The law has a purpose and it had a real effect. Romans chapter 3. Here's the purpose. Verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, what does it say? Make sure I'm engaged with everybody. What does the law say? Give me one thing that the law says you shouldn't do. Kill. Okay. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When it says don't kill, when it says don't covet, when it says honor your father and mother, it's saying all these things so that when you transgress it, you say, oh, that's why he said not to do it. It's so that everybody can become guilty. It's so that you could take God's law and go down the list and we could find something wrong with every one of us. And that's not even the most extreme part. The most extreme part is when you find that one thing that you know you've committed, James says if you broke that one, you broke the whole thing. And that's what's so extreme about it, because you know how I broke part of God's law yesterday. Because God's law says not to eat any fish that don't have any scales on it. And I ate a catfish yesterday. Because in the New Testament, thank God, God says you can eat what you give thanks for. That's not so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, no bacon. In the Old Testament, no catfish. Thank God that I'm a Gentile. Amen. And thank God I'm saved by the grace of God. And I point out that Gentile part because God never gave the law to a Gentile. The law was given to the Jew. The oracles, a Gentile could go and join himself to a Jew if he wanted to. He could move to Israel. He could become a Jewish proselyte and live as the Jews do. But you build a temple in Athens and call it God's temple, and God liable to hit it with a lightning bolt. Yeah. Because you can't have Judaism in Athens. Right. Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Even the Samaritan woman knew that. And the Lord said, you don't know what you worship. But there's going to come a day when neither here or at Jerusalem be the right thing to do. Amen? Well, what he's saying is that that Jew, that God gave that law to the Jew. And so at the same time, what he's doing is he's, by giving the law to the Jew, what he's doing is he's really being merciful to the Gentile. Because when you get to the book of Acts, after the Lord has died, the Lord says this about the Gentile. He says, all these Gentiles are out here worshiping other gods. And he says, the times of their ignorance, the Lord winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When did he do that? After he took away the curse. After he made the substitution. That's the grace of God. You look in the Old Testament and you see God dealing harshly with the people of the earth. You see God dealing harshly with the Jew. You see all this stuff and you feel like that God is oppressing you somehow. When God, every strict thing and every hard thing that God did to the Jew, and every time that he took out punishment on the people, he was actually being merciful. He was actually being merciful. And that really and technically means that the Gentile owes a lot to a Jew, because God used that Jew as an example to the rest of the world. He really did. As far as God's strictness, as far as God's requirement for righteousness goes, God used that Jew to write the history of his own mercy and grace. And he was pretty hard on that Jew in order to do it. That's why the Bible says the oracles were given to the Jews. Every book that you got inside that book, every book inside the Bible written by a Jew. And you know it's the inspired word of God, because none of it's pro-Jew. All of it, we did bad and God beat us. And we did get, if it was man's religion, we were so holy, like Joseph Smith. God chose me and God gave me all this direction and I'm supposed to lead all you people out into the wilderness and we're so great and we're God's chosen people. And the Jews are mentioned as God's chosen people in the Bible. A stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and mind chosen people. Yeah.
Right.
Amen. And God used them. God used them and God corrected them and chastened them every step of the way to let us know that God is serious about what is right and wrong, and that sin is not just something that's against God's will, but something that will kill us, that will hurt us. And God was very merciful in it to the Gentile in that he gave the law to the Jew and used them as our example. So look what he says in verse 19 again. He said that every mouth may be stopped. That's the purpose of the law. It's that, for when you say, I'm good, I'm great, the law will say, but you're unfaithful, you're not good to your parents, you don't honor them, you're a murderer, you're a coveter, you're after your neighbor's barn, you're after your neighbor's wife, and your mouth will go, oh man. And to show the severity of the law, Jesus, when he showed up, he said, you're out here outwardly following all these rules, but if you just lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her. He's taking it out of the realm of actions and putting it into the realm of what you're just thinking in your heart. You hate your brother. You've murdered him. And then on top of that, the Lord's disciple James says, if you break one of these laws, you're guilty of the whole thing, which brings me back to the catfish. Imagine if I followed all the rules like Paul, and I offered the sacrifice when I needed to, and I did this and I abstained from that, and I got up to heaven and said, Lord, I followed all of your rules correctly. But he said, but what about that bacon you ate? Would it be severe to be kept out of heaven because you broke the law of eating? You broke the dietary laws. You ate a bacon sandwich, and that made you a transgressor in the area of adultery and fornication and greed and envy. But I never done that. Yes, but you broke this little rule over here, and that broke all the rest. When Moses come down off the mount and saw them worshiping idols, he broke all the commandments. He broke them every one right there. Well, he said, you're to have no other gods before me. They're all busted. They're all busted right there. You said, Brother Mike, that's pretty severe. I mean, I'm used to wiggle room and gray areas, but God doesn't know anything about gray areas. That's the severity. The severity of. And not only that is that the severity, and we should fear God, but it also shows the grace of God. Because that means every one of us deserve to be in hell with our back broken, our eyes scratched out. We are not worthy. But God has took the time out not only to deal with us, but to die for us. The purpose of the law is to say, you're guilty. And whatever argument you come up with, there's something in the law that will cover that argument and make us bow the knee. I submit. Now look at the effect of it. Remember, we read in Romans 4 and 5 that before the law came, there's no transgression. It's not imputed to them. We found that the people that died in the flood had the opportunity to hear the gospel when Jesus died. Now let's look at this. Luke chapter number 16, let's see what happens after the law was instituted. Luke chapter number 16, I think most of you probably understand what we're going to read here. Luke chapter 16 and verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell. See that rich man? He didn't go to a place where he could wait till Jesus died. This is clearly a time before. He's speaking clearly of a time before Jesus. It's Jesus himself talking. It can't be after. But this is also a time when he wasn't reserved into a place where he could wait because his sins wasn't imputed to him. It was a time where instantly he went to pay for his transgression. There was a law. There can be no imputation. There can be no judgment in hell until the law is credited to his account. So he says he died, he was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torment and seeth Abraham afar off. So the purpose of the law was to define sin, to make us guilty. The effect is that just as soon as Moses gave it to the people were accountable. When they died outside the people at that time, outside the covenant at that time, they went to hell. Now, look also in Numbers, the book of Numbers. I don't know when the last time you've visited the book of Numbers, but we're going to visit it this morning. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers, chapter number 16. And in number 16, I want you to notice that the law has just been given. God's given the law to Moses. Here in chapter 16, you see verse number 10, the sons of Levi, the priesthood. So the law's already been given. But let's look what happens in this chapter. This is just exactly after the law has been presented. And let's look in verse number, let's see where we want to start here. Verse number, well, we looked in 16:22, if I'm not mistaken. It came to pass when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So let's start in that same spot there. Well, let's even back up a little bit further than that. Verse number 19, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. So what happens is Korah comes out and he says, Moses, you take too much on yourself. You think you're the leader. You think you're the boss. But you're not to tell us what to do. We're gonna get us some influence in the congregation, and we're gonna make some decisions around here. And so the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them. You know what God said? I'm gonna kill them all. There's a couple times the Lord comes to this. But look at the compassion of their leader here. They fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? He said, Korah did this. Korah caused this mess. Have mercy on the congregation. So God, he was interceding for the people. That's a good thing. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, to get away from their houses, get away from their tents. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Everybody's moving away from them. It's like when that stinky person sits down on your row, you kind of slide away. But they're moving out quick. They're moving out quick. He said, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tent, and their wives and their sons and their little children. You notice in the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer comes out, and Paul tells him, if you'll trust the Lord, you'll be saved in your house. Korah's about to be the first man to go to hell and his house. That's the severity of dealing with God. He said, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. He said, you told me I don't have no business leading Israel, but here's the way you're going to know that God sent me to do this. He said, for I have not done them of mine own mind. It wasn't my ideas. It wasn't my leadership. It was God's leadership. Verse 29. He says, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. He's got these rebels standing in their tent doors. He says, now if these men fall down and die from leprosy, or if they have a heart attack, he said, or if they just die just like any other man dies, you know the Lord didn't even send me here. But look what he says. Verse 30, but if the Lord make a new thing, what's the new thing? The people from Noah's flood, they died and went to a place of confinement till the Lord could preach to them. Every man that died from Adam to Moses died and went to a place where their sins were not imputed to them so that the Lord could die on the cross and come and preach the gospel to them. Just as soon as God gave Moses the law, God is going to do a new thing. And look what he says here. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick alive, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. What happened was God sent the first people to hell as an illustration to the rest. And from that time forward, people said, hey, we're not to transgress against God, or we will go to hell. And that's been the message ever since. It's been the message so much so that you thought the people that died in the flood went to hell. But this is a new thing. This is a new thing. And you'll have to admit, like the Israelites did, it's a scary thing. If you thought that you had a bad thought and the earth was going to open up and swallow you alive, you wouldn't have so many bad thoughts. But that's exactly the purpose of the law. The law is to say the transgression of the law is sin, the wages of sin is death, and the result of that is to be cast into a lake of fire. That's the way. That should be enough to terrify our hearts and souls. The purpose was to teach us our guilt. The effect was that God started holding men accountable for their sins. In other words, after Moses came and you sinned, if you were a Jew, God held you accountable and put you in hell for those sins. Amen? The law was to produce guilt. How many of you ever felt guilt? You know what that guilt done? The guilt, you say, well, I hate all these rules and regulations. Yeah, but they helped you feel guilty. You say, well, I don't like to feel guilty. Well, what that guilt done was it urged you to get things right. That law, that guilt urged you to reconcile with God. Galatians chapter 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law produced guilt. Guilt urges you to reconcile. And Christ provided our substitutionary salvation. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the sinful world, rebellious world, idolatrous world, that He gave His only begotten Son. Amen? That's a great thing. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. Again, the Bible, listen, God been so good to us, the Bible says in Romans 2 that God wrote the law in our hearts. It's not a written law. It's not a proclaimed law, but it's something in there saying, boy, I'm wrong about this. Boy, I'm uneasy about this. Oh, I'm confused about this. And God's not the author of confusion. But that's why I done this thing here, and it really, all it done is left me confused, anxious, and boy, a Gentile begins to look around and says, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my life? It's falling apart. What have I done? He knows in his heart there's something wrong. And here somebody will stand up and start preaching, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. And all this thing begins to come out and say, yeah, that's what's wrong with me. I knew better than to do that. I knew better than to covet. I knew this was causing me problems. And then somebody says, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And you say, could it be that simple? Could it be that easy? I mean, with all the confusion and all the anxiety and all the problems that these things that I've done, with all the hardship that it's caused me, could it be so simple as to call on the name of the Lord and get everything worked out? But that's what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the meaning of that is clear. He gave Him to be crucified. He gave Him to be the Lamb of God, prescribed by the law that takes away the sin of the world. And so John 3:16, it has to be the greatest news that a Gentile ever heard. He didn't even know he needed it, but the first time he heard it, he said, there's something to that. There's something there that bears listening to. That whosoever believeth, not doeth the law, but believeth. Boy, that's easy terms. Romans chapter number 10, kind of expands on John 3:16 just a little bit. But Romans chapter number 10, he says this. He says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You said, what is that? That's the actions of a believer. That's the actions of a believer. Nobody, unless you're a crook or a criminal or just trying to get in sideways or something, I don't know what would cause you to do this if you didn't really believe. But he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's that imputation. Instead of God imputing your Gentile sins to you, which you didn't know till somebody preached the law to you, instead of God imputing that to you, He says, here's the Son of God who presented themselves to the Jews over and over again, they wouldn't believe. So to you, if you'll have faith in him, place your trust in him, if you'll accept him as who he is, just on his word alone, give you my righteousness. That's exactly what he did to Abraham. You didn't find Abraham getting baptized and joining the church and keeping no law. Abraham didn't do any of that stuff. You say, what did Abraham do? He done what you've done since you got saved. Wander around. That's what you've been doing since you got saved, just wandering around. Well, let me wander over this way a little while. And then some other preacher gets your attention, you'll wander over here a little while. Then some other teaching will get your attention, you'll wander this way a while. You'll be back and forth from Calvinism to non-Calvinism to this. Boy, you'll be all over the place, just wandering around. Just wandering around, telling a few lies like Abraham did. This my sister. You say, but yeah, it really was his half-sister. But yeah, but it was a lie. He wasn't trying to tell him what his relationship was to her, technically. He's trying not to get killed. You say, who did that? God's friend. Why was he God's friend? Because he believed him. Well, why would God use that Jew? Why would God use that Jew to teach us a lesson? I mean, what? Because Israel never believed him. Never believed him one time. Moses shows up and says, I'm here to lead y'all out. God said, okay, turn some wood into snakes and turn some water. Listen, if you got to jump through hoops to make you move, you don't believe. I wish that would set in on a Baptist church right there. If we got to jump through hoops to make you testify, there's something wrong. They've got to jump through hoops to make you say amen once in a while, there's something wrong. You got a hard heart of unbelief somewhere. But boy, you can be a downright scoundrel living after the flesh and realize that the grace of God is your only hope and your best friend. Every once in a while, you just start crying like a little baby. I mean, just a wicked wanderer. You know what they did in Ur of the Chaldees where Abraham was from? They worshiped false gods. You know where Isaac found his wife? In a land where they worshiped false gods. His wife brought some with them. Jacob's wife brought some with them when they come out. And God's up there looking, that's my boy. You think Jacob didn't know what his wife had? I guarantee, the way Jacob was, I guarantee he had an account of everything in the wagon train. Jacob wasn't about to let anything, any item go unaccounted for. He knew them idols was there. And God said, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. You say, why? Because God didn't impute his sin to him. You say, what did he impute? His righteousness. Why? Because his father Abraham believed God. That's all God's looking for. So I think God's looking for perfection. Then you're disqualified. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So I think God's looking for a man to follow him. We say that because really, we do want somebody to follow God. We do want somebody to fall in love with God. We do want somebody to love his word. We do want somebody to preach. We do want somebody to carry on the ministry. But listen, when it's boiled right down to it, we're a bunch of fleshly, unspiritual, ungodly Christians saved by the grace of God. And all we're doing is just wandering around from tent post to tent post, trying to figure out our way. And the further we get away from the book, the more confused that we are. Yep. And the closer we stay right here to the book, the better off we are. Yeah. Amen. The word is a lamp to my feet. I have no other lamp besides the book. Yeah. Well, how about the lamp of a good heart? You don't got one. Right. I don't have one. You don't have one. Right. Abraham didn't have one. Right. God told him, said, you come out of this Ur of the Chaldees to a land I'll show you. He said, you come over here. And you know what? He wound up in Egypt. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. You read from Genesis to Malachi and find out how many of God's men ended up down in Egypt. God didn't tell none of them to go. You know what I think is ironic? When Joseph shows up and his wife Mary has a little baby in the heavens, God says, go down to Egypt. I think it's a cruel joke. Joseph said, they're trying to kill us. What should we do? And God said, I don't know. Go to Egypt. Everybody else did. But God never told them folks in the Old Testament to go down there. No, sir. Well, as long as Abraham stayed right close to God's word and let God direct him, everything's fine. When he got away from it, everything got rough. Some of you folks have got away from God's word. You think you're not even saved now. That's what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. You've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins because you got away from the Bible way. The biggest curse to a Christian is the place where he starts justifying himself by how much he shouts or how much he memorizes or how many souls he won or how big the church is or how many cars the parking lot will hold. That kind of stuff does not mean a hill of beans with your relationship with God. We are sinners. We are sinners. We are sinners. We are unworthy of God's grace. We're unworthy of God's protection. We're unworthy of God's merit. We're unworthy of God's presence. We're unworthy of all these things. But God in His mercy chose to take a bunch of blind Gentiles and call us to repentance and say, here's your opportunity. Well, which part of the law must I keep, Lord? No part. What must I do to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Nah, can't be that simple, but it's just that simple. It's just that simple. The law was to produce guilt. Guilt was to urge reconciliation. Christ come to provide that reconciliation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whatever God gave toward your reconciliation, be good enough. Whatever God gave will be far better than anything you could ever give, Brother John. Boy, we can find places where we just fail God, and we'll sit down and we'll make deals with God. God, I'll give you. You finish it out. God, if you'll help me get out of this mess, I'll give you. But what you give means nothing. God's already gave everything. Don't make deals with God. God's already made a deal and swore by Himself and sealed it all by His lonesome. That's all you said, Brother Mike, can I trust in that? As long as the day is, you can. Amen. As long as the sun comes up tomorrow, you can. Amen. As long as He exists, His word will be good and right. I don't know of any way better to tell you this morning, but of His faithfulness and His goodness and His grace, your lack thereof, your lack of merit, but the Bible says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Brother Nathan, you come. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And I don't know, but that there might be one that's never been saved. I would urge you this morning to come and get saved. Ask the Lord to save you. He'll save you just as fast and quickly as He saved anybody else in this world. I said, Brother Mike, I'm saved, but I've been living far from Him. Well, it's time that you realize this old flesh is going to be a burden to you for the rest of your life. But the commitment that you ought to make is to stay close. Just don't wander away. That's the safe way to approach it. Do what God tells you to do this morning. Some folks are already here at the altar. You do as God tells you and as God directs you. And He'll bless you for that. Amen. You've heard God's word. You've heard God's simple plan. And I thank God that He doesn't add any confusion to it. Would you do as He asks you to do this morning? While He plays, you come.